Now, tonight, I'd like us to look at the spiritual battle, something perhaps that you may not have linked really with the baptism of the Spirit, and yet so very, very important. Sometimes I feel it is so important that it should be talked about first of all. I'm not very sure. But I think perhaps better say it last, because after we've gone through the teaching, we know what we're talking about, then it's more understandable why the spiritual battle should be considered. Thus far, we've been talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. And we know that the straightforward work of the Holy Spirit, that no man can call Jesus Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. And we know from the scriptures that we are quickened, that we are made spiritually alive. We are made regenerate by the power of the Spirit. Sometimes it is described as Jesus Christ taking the veil of unbelief away from our eyes. But it is the Holy Spirit awakening us. And from then on, there's a great deal of spiritual activity. Everybody would have his story, and everybody's story is an interesting one and a wonderful one. Some stories are rather long before they come through what we have called that chasm of conviction, until they come to that place where they've come through the time of the conviction of sin and of distress and of hope and all sorts of mixture of things, a spiritual awareness and an awareness of God. And they come at last into a place where they see the value of Christ. And then when they see the value of Christ, it's as if their eyes now are being fully opened, and they see him as Son of God and as their only hope. They see him as the one who paid the penalty for their sin. They see him as the one who can make them acceptable in the sight of God. And that's the most wonderful and the most lovely thing. The most gracious thing. And so we turn our eyes then upon Jesus Christ. And in a way, we wouldn't know what to do were it not for the Holy Spirit. And there is a cry starting from our hearts, and yet it is the Holy Spirit that helps us to come to Christ. He gives us faith, saving faith. The verse that we are well used to by now, by grace I am saved through faith. Through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works as any man should boast. So we come to that place where this faith is more than we may have believed and tried very hard before, even very sincerely, even to believe in the merits of Christ alone by our own strength. We may have tried very hard, but this is the only faith that will bring us there. It is a miracle from beginning to end. It comes from glory, visits our hearts, and takes us back to glory one day. Saving faith. Also, we are given holy sorrow, repentance. And this is to a certain degree, as much as we can bear, of what we are like and of our sin. We turn away from our sin and we turn toward God. There is sadness and ordinary sorrow. By ordinary, I mean that there is the emotion, the feeling of sorrow. But that is not of itself enough. The distinctive feature about repentance is a knowledge that we have sinned against God. And you see, at the end of the day, that's all that matters. In everything you see, it's what it is in the sight of God that matters. And so we come to that place then, all this applied to us by the Holy Spirit, until we are embraced by the merits of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And from then on, we are regarded as righteousness is imputed to us. We are regarded as forgiven people. We are regarded as accepted people. And so God is in the planning. The Holy Spirit is in the great activity of awareness and awakening and so on. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the means whereby we come from darkness to light. It's a spiritual thing. It's a miracle. When you and I say sometimes give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, it's a lovely thing, so long as we understand what we mean by this, that it is that this is involved my great need of God. Now that is a work, there is a work of the Holy Spirit, and also there is a work of the Holy Spirit that enables us to grow in grace. Now there is another work of the Spirit. And if you remember, we talked about it quite a lot by now, and the only verses I would read just now, rather than just go over the same ground over and over, is when, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Then in verse 18, 1 in Acts, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, this unction, or this fullness, or this sealing, or this power. Now, this is a power that is, in a way, it's a very dangerous thing. It's a very blessed, it's a very wonderful thing, because it makes you a target. When you are preaching, when you're witnessing, you won't have a kind of a, you know, as if you didn't exist response. It'll either be antagonism, resentment of the gospel, or it will be a drawing towards the gospel. It doesn't really matter the style or how a person preaches. It's incidental, really. The main thing is that there is the power of God. As the Apostle John said to the Thessalonican church, the gospel came to you not in word only. Came in word. Never forget that. It came in word, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. Then we talked afterwards about receiving this gift, that we too might have this power in our preaching or in our witnessing. And that the evidences were, the main evidences were, that there would be power in our preaching or in our witnessing. That there would also be, as well as that, there would be love. There would be love in one of the great evidences of the Holy Spirit there, and assurance. Power. Power is a strange thing, you see. Doesn't mean to say it has got to be like a big hydrogen bomb like that. You could have a terrific explosion in Cardiff tonight, but that might not change your heart. It takes more power than a big bang to change your heart. You could have a phenomenal thunderstorm, but that would not make you love. It takes more than that to make you love. It's more power. It's the power of God. It's an unseen thing, and yet its evidences are obvious in the lives of the people. There is power. There is love. Love that just will not give up. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And assurance. A level of assurance, you know, there are three levels of assurance. One is that when you do believe, and the word tells you so, you take the Bible on its word as the word of God. Then the Johannine one, in the sense that you walk in the light, and there is a kind of an assurance, or reassurance, if you like, as we live an obedient life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is when his Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. Those three great evidences. Then last week, we looked at the gifts. Now, and we talked about how to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as well. And with a particular verse, that he gives the Holy Spirit to them that obey him. But there is that involvement of asking and seeking and knocking. Now, what does all this now mean? So you say, so let's suppose now you're in a situation that you have desired, you've seen the need of it, and there has been a longing for it in your heart, which is true and sincere, and that you have prayed for it, and so on, and that you have sought this great blessing, and that you have received it, and that you have known that you received it, and that there has been evidence perhaps in the three major ones. You shall receive power, or the love of God shed abroad in your hearts, or this great assurance, his Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. Or it may be that you will have had some of the other gifts as some kind of evidence that you have received the gift. And that you are comforted in your heart that you have received this gift. And you are able, you find then, that indirectly it has a bearing on your sanctification. It's as if, well, I don't really know how to put it, but it's, for lack of a better word, a dimension. The sovereignty of God, the dimension of the sovereignty of God. You can't know it any better than you did as an enlightened soul. Can't know it any better or understand it any better. But there is a dimension of it, and a depth of it, and a reality of it. And it comes in so many, many ways. And I think I gave you the illustration once in the church. It was not a great doctrine beam, but it was just a spirit witnessing with another spirit. It was on a Wednesday here when Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching, and he was doing a very simple thing. He was reciting the verse of a hymn, "When all around my soul gives way." And he was in the spirit when he said it. And as he said it, the great reality of that, what that verse is saying, when everything else gives way, he holds me. Now, simple, you didn't know a lot of intelligence to understand that. Or even if you're not a Christian, you can say, "I know what you're getting at." Or if you're a Christian, you can say, "Yes, well, I know what you say. Yes, I've even experienced that." But there's a dimension of it, almost as if it filled you with a great realization what God actually does. What he actually does. That, then, you can apply to all these great doctrines and these great truths, and you find this dimension. But then you're woken up with something of a shock. And the shock is this, that you find yourself now, you have asked for this gift. And you've asked for power, for preaching maybe, or for witnessing. And God's given it you. And the immediate thing that you're hoping to have, maybe you had this first of all, but you're hoping soon or immediately that you would have people asking you the way of salvation, or with a friend or a relative that you're not very sure where they stand, that you then begin to tell them about the way of salvation. You're hoping that those are the things that will happen, and they will happen. A remarkable way, doors open in ways you'd never considered or ever envisaged that they could before. But then you see, you have, I want to put this very carefully, because I do not mean that this side of the baptism of the Spirit and that side, that there's nothing this side. Wherever the gospel is preached, there is a measure of unction. What I'm saying is, when there is an unction, there is a great measure of power and of the presence of God. That's what I'm saying. Now then, you have then come right into the front line of a spiritual battle. Now, one of the greatest and the most difficult tasks, I think, for anyone to come to is to realize the spiritual nature of things. It's very difficult. You can live, you know, a Christian life to your old age even without really properly recognizing the spiritual nature of things. Because, and don't mistake me now, I value the importance of doctrines. If you don't know the doctrines, you're bound to give a reason for the hope that lieth within you. You've got to know your doctrines. You've got to know your scriptures. You've got to be able to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. Those things are good things, and we should not be ignorant. If we were meant to be ignorant, there wouldn't be a Bible. And there wouldn't be these very involved epistles as well, with very complicated sentences. He does regard us as intelligent beings. And this is what amazes me sometimes, where things are put almost in comic form, when God doesn't regard us like that. God regards us as intelligent, thinking beings. But he knows that we cannot think these things through without the aid of the Holy Spirit in the ordinary sense. But now we're talking about this dimension, the battle. And the battle can come as something of a shock. And do you know, you can be in the ministry even for many years with Satan on your kind of agenda of belief. Let me explain what I mean. If you were in the IVF, like in college, as I was, you see, and there were seven or eight things that you did believe, and one of them was Satan and the work of Satan. And I did believe in Satan, and I did believe there was a hell. But you put it in a thing, well, yes, Satan is there. Jesus Christ has dealt with Satan. We know that we are tempted vaguely by him and so on, but not aware that Satan will do all that he can to destroy a Christian's joy. All that he can to hinder the blessing of a church. All that he can to hinder the things of God. Now, it seems odd that I might say that we don't realize that this can be so. Well, It may be because I have been in non-evangelical churches that the battle seemed to be so vague in one way. It was no use preaching to Christians in the morning because they weren't there. You know, or there may have been one or two from the revival. And, you know, they were as concerned as you were for the salvation of the others. And so for nearly every service, you had to give a gospel service. It amounted to that, really. I tried the other way once. I did try one Sunday morning. I thought I'd start a series. It was a total disaster. They really felt that, well, they didn't know what I was doing. They couldn't understand it. And I remember one of the most lovely people saying like this, "Brighton DeWitt, rather dark today," not meaning dark spiritual, you know, dark for the understanding. It was hopeless. You could only really take, you see, biblical narrative things, parables and miracles and so on. Very, very limited in what you could do. So in one way, although you might say there's always a spiritual battle, in such a situation, people were just held in blindness. Now, there was a degree of the understanding of the battle when some came through, and something of the ferocity of Satan was shown, but not enough to understand that it was really a battlefield. But then when you come then to the issue of the true battle on the baptism of the Spirit, it is then you're up against it. I don't want to give illustrations myself very much, but I only want to say one little thought. I can remember I've been here about a year and a half. And, you know, things are all right, lovely Christian people here and so on. And most of those have died now. And it's quite a long time ago. I was nearly a quarter of a century ago. It's quite a long time ago. And we're a nice little group, much smaller, say, than this, well, much smaller than our Bible class, but it was a nice little group of people, very warm and very friendly. And I'd heard a minister's conference, and for the first time, the baptism of the Spirit. Well, that is, I knew about it, and people had tried to convince me of it, but somehow I had a blind spot, you know, couldn't see it at all, or didn't want to, maybe, I don't know. And then I heard in Bala a conference there that it was for us all, and I thought, it can't be for ordinary people like myself, surely. And when I came home then, I can remember feeling so desperate. I could understand God perhaps visiting a village church, and where you knew everybody in the village. But when I saw all the streets of Cardiff, I saw the multitude of the streets, you know, I thought, oh Lord, where do you begin? And some of you know what I did. For the first year, 15 months that I was here, I did 35,000 miles in a little Austin Mini in Cardiff alone. The Mini broke, and I did. Some of you remember that. But it was that effort, you see, to try and reach everyone. And then this experience. And I remember saying to the Lord, Lord, I honestly believe. I truly believe. And I love the gospel and I love thee. But, oh Lord, how can there be adequate strength for a city? Where do we begin? I've been round so many houses, up and down so many streets, talking with so many people, every Saturday going to the neighboring towns and giving tracts out and I don't know what. I thought, where do we begin, Lord? So I asked him. I asked him, but I wish I had known. Well, I did know. I wish I'd stirred my thinking then regarding the spiritual battle. In a way, we need to know it before, or else close on to the teaching, because you are immediately then on the front line. What happened to me afterwards, I'm not going to relate, but it was a long, weary thing that happened to me as a result of my neglect, really, of applying the armor of God. Now, the battle itself. Now, look at verses 10 and 12 with me. Finally, my brethren, and notice the words, every word, be strong. Now, where? in the Lord. You see, my dear friends, be strong in the Lord. How the temptation it is to be strong in ourselves, in my knowledge, in the knowledge of my doctrines, in my knowledge of the scriptures, in the knowledge of a degree of talent a person may or may not have. Sometimes God has to take all your strength away in order to grant his strength. I had to experience that, in that he proves his strength in weakness. I suppose it's true of all of you here tonight, but I seem to always have to learn things the hard way. But if you learn them the hard way, I may be wrong, but I'm inclined to think that you learn them well. Be strong in the Lord. And what power shall I use? And in the power of his might. That's the area. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So he tells us what to do. Now, it's an illustration. Of course, it is an illustration right through. And yet, part of it, this first part, is a description actually of the battle. So in verses 11 and 12, you really have a picture of the battle, a real battle, with the proper words. And then you have an illustration, like the apostle very often liked to do, you know, run a race, fight a fight. He liked to illustrate a spiritual thing with a physical activity. But here in verses 12 and 13, he says, you know, he uses wrestle again, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The spiritual battle in a city like Cardiff or anywhere else that you may be living, and you're preaching the gospel, the spiritual battle is not against people. So never think it's against people. And that's why anger is useless. You know, it's quite useless. We're not wrestling against people. So what is it? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, let me just explain that for a moment. The pattern of heaven is imitated by Satan. It always seems to be the tactic of Satan. If God does something, Satan will imitate it. If the righteous do something, the others will imitate it. Strange thing. Now then, the pattern of heaven is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there in supreme splendor and glory and strength, in glorious unity, blessed Trinity. Then I don't know how you measure, but let's leave measurement out and say measurements are impossible. But way behind them, but equal in glory, were three archangels. Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer, the son of the morning. Those three, equal in strength. They are princes. They are princes. And when we talk of the four beasts, you see, in the book of Revelation, it's a poor translation, that word beast, really. It's meaning that they're a high order of angelic beings. They're a high order. So there are stratas, you see, principalities and powers in the heavenly order of things. Then you come to the ordinary privates, if you like, private soldiers, and that are the angels. And their name fits them, angelos, messengers. And it almost gives the game away, doesn't it? Here are the messengers. And here are these other celestial beings, far below God in glory or in strength. But that's a strange thing, that we are not told why there was rebellion in heaven. And Lucifer was cast out from heaven with a third of the host of heaven. And we regard that third as the evil spirits, eventually to be cast into eternal hell. Eventually. That is their destination. But meanwhile, they have a measure of liberty, thus far no further. But they have a measure. So we sometimes talk of Satan with a small g. Do you remember? The God of this world hath blinded the eyes of men. God of this world. The prince of the power of the air. Now, where can we say there are comparisons? Well, let us look then at the strength of Satan. He's equal in strength to Gabriel and Michael. Equal. Because when in the book of Jude, it's Michael, isn't it? When Michael is confronted by Lucifer, he said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Why? They were equal. One in good and one in evil, but equal strength. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee." When Jesus Christ saw Satan behind an activity of Simon Peter and so on, he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He was able to do that because of his superiority far above the power of a fallen archangel. Now then, when it comes to you and myself, we are not able to rebuke Satan. All we are able to do is to say, to tell him to go in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that we call on, watch and pray, we sang it. We watch, we pray. That is, we watch to see him coming, and we pray that the Lord himself will rebuke Satan. Now then, in all the attributes of God, and we can't go through them all, but to give you examples, the omnipotence, the omniscience, and the omnipresence, let's take those three. The omnipotence of God. God is almighty. Then we have to say Satan is mighty. Mightier than you and mightier than me. But not mightier than our God. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So when we call upon the resources of our God, that's a very different story. Now, God is all-knowing. His omniscience. Satan does not know. God alone knows what goes on in the heart of man. Satan has a pretty good idea because we often betray ourselves. God is omnipresent. He can be anywhere. Satan can only be in one place at a time. Now, that sounds rather surprising. And yet, for all that, you see, he has his helpful cohorts and so on, which are darting here and there all over the earth, seeking what they may devour and spoil. There's not a great deal of difference in what happens in temptation, whether it is from Satan himself or from one of these evil spirits. But this, I would say, that Satan often comes, if there is some particular thing that does bring great distress to Satan, or annoyance, or anger, as the case may be, then Satan himself will come to destroy. And the master, the evil master himself, with all his deception. Now, then the evil spirits too have called principalities and powers. They're referred to a few times in scriptures. Principalities and powers. And the darkness ones are referred to a few times. And so there, and supposing you have a town, and over that area there will be many evil spirits. And over them there will be one of their princes, one of their higher evil angels. Now, to understand a spiritual battle, you have to understand that. For example, when the preaching of the gospel has not been in a land, you'll find missionaries telling you that it is a place of darkness. And when they used to come back to these islands, and particularly to Wales in the old days anyway, they'd say it was much different. Because at that time, there was so much spirituality, so much love of God, that there was a great restraint upon the things of evil. There's a kind of relief when they came home. But now you'll find many of them saying that they feel the same darkness and the same evil when they come to these lands as they do in other places. Indeed, perhaps more sometimes. Because we have lost so much. We have lost so much. You know, a prayer meeting in most of Wales today, most of Wales, is an unheard of thing. In some chapels that I knew, they still used to go on announcing the prayer meeting. But it's by common consent that nobody would be there. But for the sake of the preacher on Sunday, they still went on announcing the prayer meeting and the weeknight service. Some struggled valiantly to have their beginning of the year prayer meeting as their little effort to keep on something of the flag flying in that direction. And so we are in a dark land in that sense, and we know of the great spiritual declension, we know of all the terrible things. Now then, I've spoken to you a few times about a book that has inspired me immensely, about the beginning of the faith mission in Scotland. And the gentleman who was the founder of that organization was, in one of the passages, shows how they would tackle an area, these young men and women who lived by faith. And he would be looking after them, and he would lecture to them, and he would also organize the campaigns and so on, so that it wasn't like a college, it was a college in action that always went on and on and on. And they would go somewhere near a town or to some place nearby, and they would pray through. Do you remember those phrases? That our fathers knew. We pray, but we don't know how to pray through all this evil we're in, to pray through. And a godly man will know when he has reached the throne of grace. And he knows that he can stop then. He knows that he can cease to ask and begin to thank God. It's a spiritual thing. And they would pray in that way. And then when they had prayed the victory, they would then go in from house to house, door to door, street to street, open airs. And if the minister of the town would allow them the use of their buildings, they would sometimes find an evangelical or a man who was sympathetic. And they would be able to have services as well. Sometimes they established churches, and sometimes they encouraged churches. And how they went through a great part of Scotland doing a great work. But they understood the spiritual nature of the battle, so that their campaigning was not we decide and we distribute that we're coming, leaflets and so on, but rather it began with God. It was a spiritual thing. It began with God. So that they knew that of the grip that they could be. You know, and I know that we can go to some place and you have this feeling that you're going through an area that is particularly spiritually dark, and that you are some, there's a kind of a strange awareness of it in your heart. However insensitive we may be, or little gifted in this particular gift of discernment, we will know nevertheless that this is a reality. However, he tells us here what we're up against. So we're not up against modernists. We're not up against liberals. We're not up against heathens and pagans. We're not up against that. You see, you might have in a particular place a liberal scholar who's very, very angry, or using him as an example, use anything you like for that matter, or a person who owns a very worldly place and is making a lot of money out of it, and he doesn't want a church to be established there, and he's showing a lot of opposition. You can have anything you like. But when the man of God comes along, he knows that he's not fighting that man. He knows he's not fighting him. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not the battle. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we must see behind it, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, don't be misled by this world. It doesn't mean now men and women in this world, but rulers of the darkness of this world, the God of this world that blinds the eyes of men and women. Those rulers, that we can give them no names, that we have no names for them, but we know that they will do all that they can to spoil the work of God in some way or another. Now then, that's the realistic picture. Then he uses an illustration. It's partly related to this wrestle one, because when we think of a battle, And then he goes through a series of things that we can wear. But he's not suggesting for one moment. There is, I think, in an illustration like this, there is always that danger of getting so tied with the illustration that you fail to see the thing itself. It can happen. You know, my cup runneth over. Can you actually almost expect to see a cup rather than a realization that it is an experience of God filling your heart and your being to overflowing, which perhaps is better. I like it put like that. But I suppose it is a help to say, my cup runneth over. But the Bible puts it, so we accept it. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. You've got to take it all on. Why? That he may be able to withstand in the evil day. And it's when the evil day, or days, when they come to you, that you'll be able to stand. An illustration that comes to my mind now is, supposing now that there were a row of soldiers on the seashore, like you see, I don't know if they still have them, but they used to have these breakers, or sturdy wooden stumps deep into the ground or the shore, going out into the sea. And the sea would come over them and so on, and you'd think the sea has won, and then the tide would go out and they were still standing. And I think it's something like that. The enemy can come in like a flood to withstand, and after all, to stand. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? Here in Scripture, and that's a kind of simple illustration for it. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that he may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, then he describes how we stand, what kind of stumps we are, if you like. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. This is truth, the truth of the gospel, that we're clear on that. Whatever teaching may come our way that belittles or takes for granted this truth, take no notice of it, because it must be, it's the first one here, your main dress. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, so that you know the holy doctrines, you know the gospel, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. So, around you, as it were, you're standing on the great truth, or you have around you the great truths of God. You are a believer. And the breastplate of righteousness. This can be taken in two ways. It can be very beautifully thought of as the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ in the sight of God, but also the imparted righteousness of our daily lives, so that we are walking by the grace of God. And so that Satan cannot in any way find a resting place in our emotions, in our hearts. These very vulnerable places. Because we are wearing the breastplate, yes, now, of imparted righteousness. We are exercising the righteousness of Christ in our daily life, so that we don't become vulnerable. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You've got to have something on your feet. And that all the time you're thinking, well, what are you fighting for? You're fighting a spiritual battle, and you're wanting to advance. Why do you want to advance? You want to advance because you want to propagate the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And so it's as if you're wearing a pair of shoes. So where are you going to preach the gospel of peace? Where have you been preaching the gospel of peace? What are you going to do tomorrow? Where are you going to preach the gospel of peace? What is the gospel of peace? Peace with God. Peace of heart. Peace of mind. Peace with one another. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith he shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, this shield, you'll find plenty of illustrations in various commentaries. The shields that they use were kind of, trying to find the word, skins of animals on a kind of a framework, a wooden or some kind of sturdy framework. But they would dip these skins or these shields, they would be drenched in water. Now, then, very often in a battle, there were nasty kind of arrows they used to throw on, and not only were they sharp, They also used to have burning arrows. They dipped them in fire. So it has a little bit of tar on the end of them and also burning fire. Fiery arrows. Fiery darts. And Satan knows where to fire at me. Satan knows where to fire at you. Each one of us knows, you know, where we're vulnerable. He can fire at our mind and bring thoughts that are wrong to the frontiers of our mind. He can fire at our hearts and bring attitudes and feelings that are wrong to the edge of our hearts. He can fire all sorts of arrows, arrows of despair, every kind that you can think of. So these arrows are going to come in all sorts of directions. So what do? You're given a mobile part of the armor now. Now, this is not your justification by faith. Neither do I think it's really exactly our walk by faith. Well, partly it is that, an aspect of it, maybe. It is the application of faith, so that if you see a dart coming, so that you know this person is going to put something in your mind that will poison your mind, you hold the shield of faith against that and quench it. Or if it is to hurt you, and we can hurt one another, this is something we can do. And here is an arrow coming, and a couple maybe, and they are meant to hurt. And so I use a shield, or you use a shield then, to meet these arrows and quench them, whatever it may be. Or at your leg, that it will cripple you from going on to preach the gospel of peace. And so you hold it there. It's a mobile kind of thing that you can have actively going around every part of your body as you are alert to the fiery darts of the wicked. And then take the helmet of salvation. Now, why not? Your mind. The battle of the mind. Satan, and John Owen, one of the great Puritans, wrote that Satan brings thoughts to the frontiers of your mind. With Bathsheba, with the David. David is in his palace, and he was looking at this woman lustfully and wrongfully. And Satan really was saying to him, look, look. And by looking, the thought entered his mind. And at a convenient time, and Satan reminded him, and he fell. The battle of the mind, the battle of the mind. The Bible tells us bring into captivity every thought. Bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. Whatever it is, bring it into that area. Are we willing to do these things? To bring it into that area. And the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, that we should know our Bibles. Know our Bibles. And to know many verses off by heart, so that in your prayer, you know, you can always, I don't wish to say this in the wrong way at all, you can tell, can't you, if a person reads their Bible a great deal by how they pray, because verses weave, don't they, through their prayers. You know, the old revival people, not only revival people, the old saints, and they prayed, that they were just laying the promises of God before him. They were reminding him of his own word, in a sense. They knew the word of God. I used to have a great dilemma. Where should I learn more verses? I wanted to learn one or two of the epistles entirely off by heart from, you know, not just knowing a chapters, as we all know chapters, but knowing a whole epistle and a whole gospel off by heart. In case there should come a time, this would be a big dilemma. Should I learn it in English or should I learn it in Welsh? My quiet time was in Welsh. And so that I read my Bible in Welsh, and so it was very near to my heart there. But my work was in English, and I thought, what shall I do? And then I was in a great dilemma. Now, to help my dilemma, I don't know how many versions of the Bible came out. So now I don't know where I am. Shall I learn this one? Shall I learn that one? Or shall I learn the other? But despite it all, I seem to be learning them. Even at my age, when it isn't very easy to learn things off by heart, I find that they stay in my mind. They cling to my mind. He reminds me of them. Sometimes I didn't even know that I had learnt them. It's a beautiful thing, you know, the Word of God. Whatever version you've got, if it's a lovely version, You know, it's beautiful how God can make it cling, the word of God. And so that when you are tempted or when you are in despair, I'm just wondering if I got my, no, I haven't got in my pocket now, but I had a little testament given me, and I had, oh, years ago, and I've used it a lot too, it's one of those little pocket ones. And I hadn't noticed, you know, at the first few pages it says, if you are, it says, for bereavement, for distress, you know, the whole list of things, and various chapters and verses. I'd never seen that list in it before. I must have not gone to those pages right at the beginning. And I thought, well, that's very nice to know. It's very good. But, you know, isn't it wonderful that if you are in anxious about something, that God brings a verse that you know to your memory, to your notice. It is more wonderful, isn't it? Not belittling that kind of thing, very well motivated and intentioned, I'm sure, but much more wonderful, and you're able to say, the Lord brought this to my mind and to my memory, things that we have known and things that we have read, and he refreshes us. Sometimes it is to fight against Satan. Sometimes it's to encourage us in times of difficulty. It is a living word. The word of God. There's a great deal to be said for learning verses off by heart. I still wish, in a way, that our tradition, the evangelical tradition, the modern evangelical tradition, didn't really follow it. But I can remember in the Welsh chapel where I was brought up in South Lancashire, followed the usual Welsh chapel kind of tradition. I expected it was the same. Though the funny thing is this, you see, we used to carry on with an older fashioned tradition in England than the actual Welsh chapels in Wales. It's just an odd thing, isn't it? But it was expected of us to learn a verse, seven verses for Sunday, you know, one for each day. And you had to have a verse to say before the congregation on a Sabbath morning, and it was not allowed to be the same verse. And if you said the same verses too often, you were rebuked for that. And you just knew your Bible. You knew your Bible. You know, you found that I find now that there are big chunks of chapters. I mean, it's only going to start me off and I can finish them off. Verses that I learned in those early days like that. But, you know, the ministers used to say at that time, very good, or you learn that a little better by next Sunday, they'd say, or something like that, as well as a new one, you know. You'd learn these verses, and they'd say, they are like crutches, they'd say, that when you are not able to walk so well, they will carry you through. Divine crutches, they called them. Lovely, really, isn't it? So that they would hold you up in a time of difficulty and sorrow. Each illustration fails, but that's also, I never understood that. I never know what they were getting at all. But I do understand now that to have the Word of God resting in your mind, active in your mind too, dwelling there, always ready, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's our armor. That's our armor. And to be aware of that. Now then, from that, you come to something else here. In verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Do you ever think of that? In the Spirit. In the unction of the Spirit, you ask God to stir up the gift that is within you. I can remember speaking to a friend the other day, and I was having a chat with him. He said, it's lovely to talk to you today. He said, because I am in the Spirit. I knew what he meant. He was in the Spirit. So you're very near to God in those days. He's come in a way, a powerful way, without you making that great effort towards him. He's come, and that you are in the Spirit. And it's one of those plus days that he grants to a person. But he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication, but always pray like this. Pray in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And pray for one another. You know, it does a great deal if we challenge ourselves and say, can I pray for that thing, that problem? Maybe a sin that we're rather fond of. Don't really want to pray about it. But if we can bring ourselves to pray about it, things change. Or if it is maybe a difference, whatever it may be. Where it says, pray for them that despite for you should do good to them, you know the phrase I mean. And if you can get yourself to pray, if you're willing to pray, it changes. It changes. I was just thinking, you know, in times of persecution that have been all over the world, and thinking of particularly behind the Iron Curtain, they've got to get to that place. I mean, and there must be unimaginable insults. You know, there must be incredible things done to these men and women and to their children. Every brutality that you can possibly think. And yet they must come to that place, if life is going to be bearable, that they can pray for those who despitefully use them. And so like Stephen, when he was stoned to death, he was able to say, lay not this sin to their accounts. Then he says, it's amazing with the Apostle Paul, he doesn't ask for a great deal, you see. He says, if whilst you're praying, I told you what to do regarding the spiritual battle, but whilst you're praying for one another and for all saints, tucked in there in verse 19, and for me. And for me. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me. Now that's all I want. I'm not asking for health. I'm not asking for a long life. I'm not asking for strength. I'm not asking for riches. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may be able to go on preaching. That was his one request. Whatever else he may be deprived of, that was his one request, that utterance may be given unto me. And not only utterance, he wanted in the Spirit, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known what? The mystery of the gospel. So it becomes a revelation. That was his one aim. Do you remember in that chapter where you get two opposites there, where he says on the one hand knowing the terror of the Lord in the context of the day of Christ, knowing that he's answerable for every act and thought of his that will be exposed before all heaven, in the day of Christ. It is an aspect of the judgment, isn't it? Everything will be exposed. And he says, in one way, there is a terror that belongs to that. There is, on the other hand, there is a great joy. There are rewards there. But there is also a great terror. And the terror, because of the terror of the Lord, I cannot stop doing this. But it wasn't only terror. He also remembered the love of God. And he said, the love of Christ constraineth me. I can't, he said, come out of this. I can't stop doing this. He said, well, take it easy, Paul. Look at your back. It's in a real mess. And you read the account of the beatings he had. Look at your health, Paul. I don't think any manager would take you on as an employee. Look at the state you're in. And you're too old for a university, Paul. You might have been there once, but you're too old for that, Paul. There's not much use for you now, you know. And there isn't an old age there. They might say, they wouldn't be able to say that, but pretend that they could. There's not that for you, Paul, you know. But maybe it's time that you took it easy. This traveling is too much for you. This being stoned and having to escape over the walls of cities. This kind of being thrown into dungeons and into the inner keep and so on. And his answer was, the love of Christ constraineth me. The love of Christ constraineth me. So that is prayer, that he might not be disabled in any way from this. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Then he brings what he is, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That's all to do with the baptism of the Spirit. That's the dimension. It's the dimension of the spiritual. Spiritually involved. We have to consider well in our asking for the baptism of the Spirit. We have to consider well. It's not a matter of, I've got it, you haven't got it. I've got this gift, you haven't got that gift. That's being, infantile. And not understanding it at all. You have to consider, this is for power in witnessing, this is for power in preaching, this is for power in that area. It also will mean that Satan himself may come against me, or some of his favorites amongst his evil ones will come against me, and use laws and regulations and men and people and circumstances against me. And so he says to the Ephesian church, whilst you're praying in a spiritual battle, include me in your prayers. And for me, not asking to be spared, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel as I ought to speak. That's the situation. And that's the realm. So when we're talking of the baptism of the Spirit, we're not talking of some kind of, a little frolic, a little doctrinal frolic, or a little thing to amuse us, or something to fool about with, or to play with, or to argue about. We're talking about a lost nation going headlong into hell. We're talking about a real burden for souls. We're talking of an unction that will raise men to preach and to preach with power. We're talking about being able to understand the spiritual nature of the battle. So when you learn of one, learn of this one as well and apply it. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we thank thee for the goodness of thy grace, the loveliness of what thou art, and the strength which thou dost give to us. And we pray for every one of us in this congregation here tonight, that our hearts might be strangely warm towards thee. And grant us, O Lord, in the spiritual battle, that we might acquit ourselves well, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. My heart was strangely warmed. Could give no explanation for it. I couldn't give it a formula. I couldn't do any of those things. I couldn't write out and say, this is how you get it exactly. All I can say is, my heart was strangely warmed. This is what he does. Every now and again, his spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. His seal is upon you. Now, what's he doing? He's saying, now look, this gospel is the only thing that is safe in this world. This church, the church of Jesus Christ in toto, and thy blessed Son in his redemptive work, and the gospel itself, all these are safe and secure. They are my work. The foundation of God standeth sure. Whatever heresy may rise and fall and come and go, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. And the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord, who is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That triune seal. It's a lovely thing. There's authority there. It's a legal document. It counts in the courts of heaven. You're the genuine article. And it means a mark of ownership. And he says, thou art mine, mine, mine. You can say, thou art mine, mine, mine. Then lastly, the sacrifice. What does this mean to us now? These who have this mark on them, the seal, these who stand upon this foundation, what are they like? And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Just that. You see, it was a holy calling to a holy salvation, to a holy life. And let him, that every man that nameth the name of Christ, depart from iniquity. Why? Every one of us here tonight who can name Christ in this way, Jesus Christ is my Savior, then you must depart from iniquity. Who is this then? It is a name high over all. Hail the incarnate Son of God. Or this lovely hymn that we'll be singing in the next few weeks, God willing. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if we are able to name him and say, there is none other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. If you can name him as the name that is most precious and mean it when you sing, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Or how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ears. Or Jesus, the name high over all. If you are able to say that, then there will be a mark, a seal in your life, which will be a reality, a departure from iniquity. And guided in our lives by the Holy Spirit. That's it. In this insecure world and life we are in, have you found this security? Have you thrown off every other pebble and come to this rock? Let me read you this lovely hymn. Where is your hope tonight? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Do you remember the next words? I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Even if they say, oh, do you know, he's lovely. He doesn't preach the gospel, but oh, he's so lovely. And he has such beautiful diction. And wonderful illustration. He's lovely. You had to answer, I dare not. I dare not. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Look at these words. When darkness veils his lovely face. In one version it says, when darkness seems to veil his face. When darkness veils his lovely face, because you see, darkness does come sometimes, not seem to. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Listen to this. His oath, his covenant, and his blood supports me in the whelming flood. The flood of the circumstances of life. The flood of sorrows, the flood of fears, the floods of the attacks of Satan, the floods of Jordan, all these. In every high and stormy gale, then, when all his oath, his covenant, and his blood supports me, they hold me up. In the whelming flood, when all around my soul gives way, I feel myself like in a nightmare, slipping down, down, down. Those nightmares you have, you're feeling you're rolling down and down and down. I don't know what they signify, I'm sure, but we've all had them. When we're going down, down, when all around my soul gives way, I can't hold on to my breath. I can't hold on to my heartbeat. I can't hold on to my dearest friend. I can't hold on to the bedpost. I can't hold on to anything. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee for thy holy gospel. Thank thee for thy Son, and we worship thee tonight. Thank thee for the joy of being here. We thank thee for the wonder of eternal life and peace with God. Amen.